Good morning, and I'll say happy Father. I said to my wife, well, now I don't have to say it because Paul did, but happy Father's Day to all the dads here. Lost my dad in 2014, miss him terribly, and he was such an amazing dad. We hopefully have had amazing fathers, but even if we haven't, we have our loving Heavenly Father, so we can be grateful. So most of you know that career-wise, I come from a union background. That was my dad, following in my dad's footsteps. That wasn't my original plan. I wanted to go into law enforcement. But I worked for 3 years at Canada Customs, and that cleared that up really quickly. Clearly, I didn't have a thick enough skin for that line of work. You know, there were the angry people, the long lineups, the I pay your salary with my taxes, the rampant smuggling, and we had to wear these yellow shirts with green pants. They were really not. The uniforms they have today are much better. And my dad, oh yeah, my dad never letting me forget that I sent him inside upon their return from a vacation once to pay duty. Never let me forget that. Definitely needed a new career after that. So a few years after that, I was offered a job at the local union I belonged to. I had worked construction off and on while I was in school, and so it was a construction local. And, you know, I thought of a proverb as I made these notes. Proverbs 16:9 says, "The heart of a man plans his way, but the Lord establishes his steps." So I had a plan, and the Lord had a better one. Anyway, our union, it's probably a bit different than most of you know, than the ones you hear about in the news all the time. We never make the news. We don't have a monopoly on the work that we do. We have a philosophy that our employers are our partners. If they're not successful, we're not successful. So we work on a partnership basis, and it works really well for us. And at our conferences, we always begin with an invocation, a blessing, if you will. And most of the time, the person that's asked to do it delivers something from the Word of God. And I've actually had the privilege of delivering many of these messages over the years. It probably started with the fact that my boss didn't know any Christians originally. He certainly didn't know anybody that knew anything about the Bible, so he would ask me to deliver these. It still amazes me to this day that they would allow people to go up in front of 100, 1,000, several thousand people and actually speak a word from the Bible. And we could squeeze a lot into the 5 minutes that they gave us. Of course, if the Lord was going to give us that opportunity to speak, we figured we better say something worthwhile as well. And we used to hear some really great messages from some really good guys at these conventions. So 5 years ago, I'm getting to the point, 5 years ago I'm at our convention in Las Vegas, and it's maybe the second day of the convention. And the slogan for our union is, "Feel the power." Well, this young fellow is asked to deliver the blessing for that day. And on the stage in front of about 4,000 people, he says, "We say with our union, feel the power, but you haven't felt anything until you've experienced the power of the Holy Spirit." And I was absolutely blown away. I thought, that is so cool that this guy, this young fellow, would get up there and say this and allude to this statement. So Luke's account of Paul's ministry in Ephesus speaks to the power of the Holy Spirit as well. That leads to changed lives, that leads to transformed lives. So we're going to turn to Acts 19 today. I don't know what page it's on in the Pew Bible. And we'll begin with verse 1. So Paul is in Ephesus. And it happened that while Apollos was at Corinth, Paul passed through the inland country and came to Ephesus. There he found some disciples. And he said to them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And they said, "No, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit." And he said, "Into what then were you baptized?" They said, "Into John's baptism." And Paul said, "John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who was to come after him, that is, Jesus." On hearing this, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And when Paul had laid his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking in tongues and prophesying. There were about 12 men in all. So we have Paul traveling to Ephesus. But wasn't he just in Corinth? And a short time after that, he was in Athens. He really got around a lot, Paul did. I've been following Dr. Darrell's itinerary, and he really gets around too. It's the life of a missionary. Well, Paul went from Athens to Corinth. Then he returned to his sending church in Antioch in Syria. Now back to Asia again. And this time, not by the way of the sea, which was quite often the way he traveled, and I think it was probably quicker, but he came inland north this time, because as Luke said in chapter 18, Paul wanted to strengthen the disciples on the way in the various cities he passed through. So he's in Antioch, which is his sending church. Remember, Antioch was the place where they first called believers in Jesus Christ Christians. And he headed north. Now, at the time, Ephesus was a prominent city in the Roman Empire. It's near the west coast of modern-day Turkey. And it's suggested that as many as 250,000 people lived there then. Today, there are only ruins of the original city, and I think there's a slide. Those are some of the ruins. Years ago, I had a colleague who visited Turkey, and he actually went to this place called Izmir, which is near where Ephesus was. And he brought me back a Turkish New Testament. It was pretty cool, but I couldn't read it. Interesting fellow. He wasn't a believer, and he and I used to travel around a lot together. And it seemed that our conversations always ended with, "So if I don't believe in your Jesus, I'm going to hell, right?" And I'd say, "Well, if you don't put your faith in Jesus for the forgiveness of your sins, then yes." And he'd always say to me, "Well, at least you're consistent." And I kind of took that as a compliment. So looking at verse 1, for some reason, Luke leads with the mention of Apollos being in Corinth. And nobody's really sure why, but it could be in reference to Luke's comments in the previous passage. From chapter 18, we read that Apollos was fervent in spirit, that he spoke boldly, that he greatly helped those who believed, and that he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, showing by the scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. In a sense, this is the testimony of a man of God, and one worthy of our imitation. But there was something significant missing, because we see from chapter 18:25, Luke's passage previous, that Apollos only knew the baptism of John. Now later he would be schooled by Priscilla and Aquila, and the way of God was explained more accurately. And we shall presume that he received the Holy Spirit at some point, given the standing that he had in the church going forward. In fact, Paul mentions Apollos in Corinthians. So he later came to be a giant in the New Testament church. But we find that Paul came to Ephesus and he came upon some disciples. Now, normally when we think of the word disciples, we think of followers of Christ. Luke uses the term generally in Scripture, that's what it means. But whose disciples were they? Well, for whatever reason, Paul wants to know for sure, so he's checking them out. He must have had some indication that they may not be disciples of Christ. And so he asks, maybe an odd question to some, but for Paul, a very pertinent one. In verse 2, he says, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" And of course, you recall, they said, "We haven't even heard there is a Holy Spirit." I'd like to have been there for this, actually, because I'm thinking of what the looks are on their face. Like, what's a Holy Spirit? And, you know, keeping in mind our culture today, I'm sure that if you spoke to your neighbors or coworkers or friends, and you mentioned the Holy Spirit, you might get the same response. What's a Holy Spirit? And Paul determines through the answer that he receives from them that these 12 men are actually disciples of John the Baptist. So very much like Apollos before he got straightened up by Aquila and Priscilla, they were followers of John the Baptist, but they didn't know the Holy Spirit. So maybe the reason why Luke mentioned the Apollos situation was setting us up for this. So just for the record, let's define what John's baptism is. We have to go back to Luke's Gospel, chapter 3, and we get the account of the prophecy of Isaiah being fulfilled by John the Baptist. So John's in the wilderness, and he calls out to the Jews in Jerusalem, and he's proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. So remember, he called these people out to see him in the wilderness. And he began his message with the way you would normally want to begin a message to people that you're trying to share something with. He said, "You brood of vipers." Yeah, I mean, wouldn't you start every conversation with your neighbors with, "You brood of vipers? Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bear fruits." So in other words, fruits. In other words, do things differently. Change your life, your practices, your habits. And then he says, in keeping with repentance. And he said to them, "He who is mightier than I is coming, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire." So these men that Paul has encountered in Ephesus, I'm thinking that they must have lived in Judea. They knew about John's baptism. Maybe they even heard John. But they left Judea and went north before they'd even heard about Jesus Christ, before Jesus had even begun his ministry. They knew John's message, that one greater than he was coming, but they completely missed the coming of the Savior. So as I said, theirs is a baptism of repentance. If I can, one of works baptism. But lacking the power of the Holy Spirit, which was imparted to believers at Pentecost. See, if you look at Luke chapter 3, they got a list of commandments from John. They got a list of the things they were supposed to do, and they got a list of the things that they shouldn't do, and they accepted it, probably with the best of intentions. But in their flesh, in their own strength, they would be unable to fulfill the requirements, both in their heart and outwardly, right? I mean, even if we can do the things that we know we're supposed to do outwardly, often our heart betrays us. I loved what they said about the Genesis process, because we all desire to do what is right. It's kind of like Paul in his cry in Romans chapter 7. Why don't I do what I want to do? Why do I do the things I don't want to do? So outwardly, we may be able to get by, and we might be able to put on a little bit of a facade, but inwardly, our hearts betray us. And when we're under pressure, then often the real us comes out. So, sounds familiar. It's works righteousness. Man by works trying to earn favor with God and falling far short. Romans 3:20 tells us that no one can ever be made right with God by doing what the law commands. The law is only to make us aware of our sin. So Paul explains, look at verse 4. He says, "John baptized with the baptism of repentance, telling the people to believe in the one who is to come, Jesus." John obviously never indicated in the wilderness that he and his message were the answer. Rather, he was the one calling in the wilderness, the herald of a new covenant through faith in Jesus that would save people from the coming wrath of a holy God. He was the one who was warning the people, and he wanted them to look ahead. Now, verse 5 tells us that upon hearing this from Paul, these 12 were baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus, and now their faith was firm. Not in work of John, not in an effort by themselves, but in the one who could truly save and keep them. And verse 6 says that Paul laid his hands on them. And it says that the Holy Spirit came on them, and they began speaking in tongues and prophesying. So what do we take from this? Now, unfortunately, I don't have time to get into the deep theology of this. We don't have the time this morning. That verse alone probably would be worthy of a sermon of its own. And maybe we'll get Steve to preach that when he comes back. But it would still be controversial. But for now, I'm going to call it a Pentecost experience in Ephesus. Paul laid his hands on these 12. The Holy Spirit came upon them. And they spoke in tongues and prophesied, just as they did at Pentecost. And I'm going to assume that this was a particular circumstance to this situation. For we know that we don't receive the Holy Spirit by the laying on of hands. That's not required. So this is important to our message today and to our understanding. We receive the Holy Spirit when we come to faith in Christ and experience the new birth. The reason I say that, I met a guy many years ago. I was a brand new believer. I met this fellow at this wedding. He really threw me at the time when I told him the church I attended. I was attending a perfectly normal Baptist church in those days, in case you were wondering. And he told me I didn't have the Holy Spirit. And I thought, I don't have the Holy Spirit. How do I get the Holy Spirit? So relieved. I was so relieved when a friend later took me aside and he said, when you put your faith in Jesus Christ, you receive the Holy Spirit. And that, you know, I shouldn't listen to this fellow. He lacked discernment. But it is, I know it's a controversial topic. 1 Corinthians 1:22 says this, and it is God who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us and who has also put his seal on us and given us his Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. And I look upon this as a fulfillment of the promise found in John 14. Jesus told his disciples that his Father would send a helper, another counselor, the Holy Spirit to be with us, and that we would not be left alone when Jesus ascended to heaven. So, in the end, what we can understand from Luke is that these 12 men trusted in Jesus. They were baptized, and that the Holy Spirit gave confirmation that he had taken these men from death to life by the manifestation of some of the gifts of the Spirit. I mean, isn't that true? Prophesying and speaking in tongues are just some of the gifts of the Holy Spirit that Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 12. And these gifts were manifested in these 12 men that basically confirmed that they were in Christ and had received the Spirit. And I'm thinking that perhaps Luke included this entire event to ensure that we understand that no one could ever be considered a Christian outside of being indwelt by the Holy Spirit. So we're going to move on now. We'll look at verse 8 and further. And Paul entered the synagogue and for 3 months spoke boldly, reasoning and persuading them about the kingdom of God. But when some became stubborn and continued in unbelief, speaking evil of the way before the congregation, he withdrew from them and took the disciples with him, reasoning daily in the hall of Tyrannus. This followed for 2 years so that all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord, both Jews and Greeks. So Paul's in Ephesus and he's doing what he does. He's teaching in the synagogue. I think in every account, when Paul enters the city, the first place he goes is to the synagogue. Now, 3 quick points from Paul's message recorded in this passage by Luke. Number one, Paul was reasoning and persuading. He argued with the Jews. These were his fellow Israelites, right? But I noted here, his fellow Israelites in the flesh. He argued with them about what their own scripture said about Jesus. See, he didn't just speak to them and leave them to themselves. Rather, he logically and methodically attempted to show them from the evidence that Jesus was the Christ, the Messiah that they were all waiting for. It's the same for us. We come to Christ through faith, through belief in who he is and what he has done. But our faith isn't meant to be blind. We have the scriptures as a testimony, as evidence, as proof that what we believe is true. Now, our faith grows as we learn more about Jesus through the study of his word. Paul says, you know, we come to faith as infants, and we originally feed on milk. But we, at some point in our lives, have to move on to solids. I love this verse from the Apostle Peter. He said, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have to be lifelong learners of the ways of God. Number two, Paul spoke boldly. There was no weakness or hesitation in his preaching. There was no doubt about the veracity of his argument. Paul proclaimed the gospel, the truth that he had determined from the scriptures, like he believed it, with liberty, without worrying about what people think, and of course with the Spirit's power, working in him and working in the hearts of his hearers. See, it has to work both ways. You know, at the beginning of every service, we pray and we ask the Lord to be with the speaker and to give him words to speak. and that those words would go out and that they would be the words of God and not the words of that individual. But we also pray that the hearers would have their hearts opened so that they would believe the message. I noted this, that even while Paul spoke boldly, and there's no incidence of Paul ever telling anybody they were a brood of vipers, later he'd write to Timothy that the man of God should correct his opponents with gentleness and patience. I have been a little guilty over the years of not necessarily being as gentle and patient as I should have been or could have been in sharing the gospel with somebody. But I like to think the Lord is working in me on that as well. The fact of the matter is that we need to remember, certainly Paul knew, that if his hearers came to Christ, it was by the grace of God. It wasn't by Paul hammering away at them, and it will never be by us hammering away at our neighbor, our colleagues, our friends. It will be because we faithfully proclaim the gospel and the Holy Spirit was at work. So he spoke boldly. Number three, his message was the kingdom of God, because in Christ the kingdom has come. See, I talked about this earlier. The Jews were awaiting a Messiah who would restore the fortunes of Israel. And they were missing his arrival. The fact is that our God reigns from the right hand of the Father in heaven now. Jesus said in Matthew 28 that all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. We aren't waiting for a millennial kingdom to come. Yes, we await the fullness of the kingdom when Jesus shall return to perfect all things and to make everything new. But Jesus reigns from the right hand of the Father. When he ascended from the earth, he went to the right hand of the Father. You know, one of my favorite hymns is, "Our God Reigns." Don't we believe that Jesus reigns now? We're not waiting for Jesus to come. He's the king of the world now, today. He's our king. So, look what happened in verse 9, it says, so Paul is speaking, and it says, when some became stubborn and continued in unbelief and spoke evil of the way, he withdrew from them, and he took the disciples with him. So he'd been speaking in the synagogue, and he was working away at it, and maybe he gained a disciple or two, but for the most part, they weren't prepared to listen. They continued in unbelief, and then what they started to do was they started to badmouth Paul and his message. And eventually, Paul said, "I'm done with you. I'm leaving." And he washed his hands of them, in effect. You know, there is a passage where Paul says that your blood is on your hands. I've faithfully proclaimed the gospel to you. Now you're on your own. It was rejected. He decided to move on, and he took some of his disciples, those people that believed the message, with them. And it says that he left, and he reasoned daily in the hall of Tyrannus. I think this is great. He actually went out and rented a lecture hall so that he could continue to preach the gospel. Early traditional sources tell us that during the day, when most were taking a break from work, from the heat of the day, Paul preached the gospel daily to anyone who would come and hear. And he did this for 2 years. So he went to this Tyrannus guy, and he said, "I want to rent your hall." And he rented it from, it is said, 11 a.m. until 4 p.m. And he faithfully showed up every day, and he preached the gospel to whoever would come. And Luke records that as a result, all the residents of Asia heard the word of the Lord. So through Paul's ministry and his perseverance, preachers were made, disciples were made, and preachers were made. And people were taught, and those people went out, and they took the gospel with them, and they taught. And so the word spread throughout all of Asia. That's how it was done. That's how it's always been done. See, we come to church, and we get built up on our faith, and we learn about Jesus Christ, and we become disciples, and we grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord. And then we go out to our neighbors and to our friends, and we go out and get more training, and then we go out and share the gospel, and new churches get planted. It's always been done that way. Now, reading on, verse 11. And God was doing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul, so that even handkerchiefs or aprons that had touched his skin were carried away to the sick, and their diseases left them, and the whole evil spirits came out of them. Then some of the itinerant Jewish exorcists undertook to invoke the name of the Lord over those who had evil spirits, saying, "I adjure you by the Jesus whom Paul proclaims. Seven sons of a Jewish high priest named Sceva were doing this. But the evil spirit answered them, Jesus I know, and Paul I recognize, but who are you? And the man in whom was the evil spirit leaped on them. He mastered all of them. He overpowered them so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. And this became known to all the residents of Ephesus, both Jews and Greeks. And fear fell upon them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was extolled. So a few things to note. These acts were extraordinary miracles. The Greek word used by Luke literally means unusual or singular. Tim Keller notes that there was no indication that these things happened all the time, or that these miracles were even expected. But they had a greater purpose, as does everything that God does. These miracles served to support the ministry in Ephesus, and they encouraged and grew the body of Christ, and they revealed the power of God to men. So don't expect that we're going to be able to grab a handkerchief touched by somebody here and lay it on somebody to heal them. I mean, the Lord can do whatever the Lord wants to do. But these were extraordinary miracles for the building up of the church. Secondly, we read that God did this. Okay? Paul was simply the vessel. He referred to himself, he refers to us as jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power belongs to God. Thirdly, Jesus' name in itself has no power if appropriated by those who don't know him for self-centered and perverse purposes. Jesus' name is not magic. His name, the power of his name, lies in understanding and believing in who he is and what he has done for men. And then Luke, you know, he recounts this, what is a rather funny story. You've got these seven itinerant Jewish exorcists. They weren't sons of a high priest because there never had been one named Sceva. Not sure why Luke calls him a high priest, but maybe that's what he called himself. So these guys had heard about Jesus, and seeking glory for themselves, they decided to go about and invoke Jesus' name. And look what happened. It resulted in their utter humiliation. So in this, Pastor Keller makes an additional point. He reminds us that if we invoke Jesus' name in seeking help while not living in obedience to him, we may be doing something like what these seven were doing. As I said, Jesus' name is not this magical name that we pull out of the air and expect things to happen because we pray in Jesus' name. God will not be mocked. He is not a servant at our beck and call. Everything God does serves his purposes. He is the God of the universe, and all things serve him. God does not serve his creatures. Okay. So finally, looking at verses 18 to 20. Also, many of those who were now believers came, confessing and divulging their practices. And a number of those who had practiced magic arts brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted the value of them, and it came to 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord continued to increase and prevail mightily. Luke notes that the value of the books was 50,000 pieces of silver. Must have been thousands of dollars in those days. And so what do we learn? They burned all their books. They were worth thousands of dollars. And we learn that following after Jesus Christ has a cost. Sometimes it's a tangible thing that involves an actual dollar value. Maybe it involves not taking the sketchy job, or maybe it involves not doing the sketchy deal. And maybe it costs us a job because we won't do the sketchy job or the sketchy deal. I once did an invocation here in Vancouver, one of those opening convention things for the Electrical Workers Union. There was a few thousand men and women in the room. It was at the Trade and Convention Center downtown. And I used Psalm 15 as my text. And Psalm 15 speaks to who shall dwell on God's holy hill and who shall sojourn in God's tent. It's a great psalm. The latter part of verse 4 in Psalm 15 says this. It says, he who swears to his own hurt and does not change. So the one who is worthy of sojourning in God's tent is one who swears to his own hurt and does not change. The follower of Christ will follow through on his word even if it hurts. And his word is his bond. It doesn't change because of his circumstances. He is a man, a woman of integrity and honesty. Now, of course, the cost in many countries today may be your life, might be your freedom. And yet we see all over the world, in third world countries, in the Middle East, that people are running to faith in Jesus. You know, the story of these that Luke recounts about the books being burned. I heard about an event like this, somewhat like this, just last year. A missionary friend of mine was in Nepal, and he was traveling around, and just like Paul, he was building up the little churches. And there are little churches starting up all over Nepal. It's so amazing. Nepal's national religion is Hinduism. And the president of Nepal is a nationalist Hindu. So Hinduism is the national religion, and everybody's expected to be a Hindu. It's much like India today, in fact. The president of India is also very nationalistic. They are very antagonistic, as you can imagine, towards Christians. And yet, in this poverty-stricken and godless land, the church is growing. So my friend had been to a little church, and he had preached with an interpreter, of course. And the folks, the people there, they walk for miles, and they walk up hills, they walk up mountains. I mean, everything in Nepal is mountains. And they hike up to these little churches to hear the gospel and to fellowship. And he shared a report with us from Nepal that a woman that was there had come to faith in Jesus. And upon returning home, she gathered up all of her Hindu gods out of her little house, and she piled them up, and she set fire to them. I just thought that was so amazing. It created quite a ruckus in her little town. But she had turned from idolatry and from sin and hopelessness to a life in Christ. And in this act of repentance and transformation by this woman, others found the courage to turn from their wicked ways and to surrender their lives. And perhaps we could all do this, both literally and symbolically, by putting on the trash heap all of our idols and all the stuff that we hold so dear, all that stuff that we hold in our hearts that comes before God. I think Luke is sharing this because he's trying to make the point that a true conversion experience leads to a changed life. James in chapter 2, verse 17 says, "So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead." And then he goes on to say, "I will show you my faith by my works." The evidence of a life lived for Christ is faith accompanied by action. Recently, Pastor Steve, in a comment on Facebook, got me thinking about the stories we share from the Bible. We tell these sometimes rather trite stories, often without the theology or the significance behind them. So I was thinking about Zacchaeus. It's found in chapter 19 of Luke. And what do we know about him from the little songs that my girls used to sing? He was a wee little man who climbed a sycamore tree and invited Jesus to come and eat in his house. And absolutely, that's what he did. But his story is so much more. Because Zacchaeus was as wicked, as corrupt a man as they come. He was a traitor to his own people, a chief tax collector who got very rich, collecting taxes on behalf of the Roman Empire, and defrauding the oppressed and the poor. He was, as we all once were, before we knew Jesus, dead in sin and transgression. But upon meeting Jesus, he was wonderfully converted, made alive in Christ, and led to repent. And Zacchaeus proved his faith by making amends for all the wrong he had done. And I want to note this, just so there's no confusion. He didn't return his ill-gotten gain to earn salvation. He did it because he had received salvation. And of course, the other lesson we learned from Zacchaeus is that nobody's too far gone to be saved by the marvelous grace of God. Luke is pointing us to these things. Because of the evidence of these transformed lives, the word went out and continued its work. A number of years ago, John MacArthur wrote a book. He called it Hard to Believe. MacArthur's purpose in writing it was to refute the movement in the church often referred to as easy believism. The belief that one could call oneself saved, yet continue to live in sin and follow sinful practices. Now, don't wrong. I'm not talking about the everyday struggles that we all face as Christians in trying to follow after God and trying to live holy lives. Rather, I'm talking about one who claims to know Jesus, who confesses faith, and yet their life looks like anything but. Sometimes it's referred to as the lordship controversy. We take Jesus as Savior, but he's not our Lord. And maybe they say, well, he's not my Lord yet. I'm working on that. It doesn't work that way. You know, in some churches, they only preach the part of the gospel. They preach the gospel of grace, but they forget that people need to repent of their sin and move on, and their lives need to be changed. And so the church suffers because it's full of people with some knowledge of Jesus, but none of the power of the Holy Spirit. When I first got saved, like many who came to Christ, it was hard. Nothing like what many people experience in third world countries and the like. But I came to faith in Christ later on in my life. And when I claimed to be a follower of Christ, my friends thought I was nuts. I mean, I'm sure many of you experienced that. I got this idea in my head that I was going to be one of those kind of Christians that goes to church, but I'll kind of keep my old life going. And that way I'll keep my friends and I'll just maybe keep having fun. I'll keep one foot in the world, so to speak, and one in the kingdom. Crazy, right? The thing is, God kept showing me that the world couldn't fill that emptiness that I felt, couldn't satisfy. And I kept feeling conviction over my sin. And here's a good question. Why, having come to the light of the world, would I want to have anything to do with the darkness anymore? And God showed me that I wasn't living for myself anymore, but for him. Jesus had to be my Lord and my King. And by his grace, he changed me and he made me, he makes me want to serve him. Not out of obligation, but out of gratitude for all that he has done. Just as he's doing for you, making you new, sanctifying you, conforming your life into the likeness of Jesus, and giving you hearts that want to serve. Surely this is a true statement. He accepts us just as we are, all sin-stained and broken, but he loves us way too much to leave us that way. And then he uses us, and he uses our testimonies to take the good news to other broken, sin-stained people. So as I close, I just wanted to share this with you this morning. It's a great scripture. Maybe keep it in mind when you find the world's ways enticing. Maybe when you get some crazy idea in your head that you'll think like I did once, well, I'll go to church, but I'll just still go hang out with my friends so they don't think I'm weird. It comes from John's Gospel in chapter 6. Jesus' disciples had received a hard teaching. It was hard to understand for them, and it was hard to accept for their lives. And John writes that many of the people that were following Jesus then turned away, couldn't accept it, and they walked away. And Jesus turned to the 12, and he said to them, "Do you want to go away as well?" And Peter answered him, "You know, I really love this. I always get emotional when I think about this." Peter says, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God."